who told me, I had all these great things to say about him, and he said, don't get their hopes up. So I'm not going to get your hopes up, but I can tell you something. He's a great person. And I don't say that by too many people. You can ask my wife. This is a fellow elder and a great, I mean great person, Mr. Caleb Pasha, if you...
Good morning. All right, let me get situated here. Got a bit of a cough this morning. I've got a whole stack of cough drops up here. Hopefully it won't be too distracting for y'all. Okay. A lot of paperwork here. Every time I speak, God's always faithful to deliver a lesson to me. And I got to stop signing up for this. Because when God teaches you something, it's not normally like a zap. It's like a process. And usually the process isn't very fun. So we're going to talk about contentment today, which I think is a perfect topic to talk about because nobody can complain about the quality of the message because you can just tell them that they're being discontent. This this talk was kind of born out of, I guess, some struggle or hardship that I've gone through in the past year or so. And without getting into too much detail, I was just kind of frustrated and kind of felt stuck in my career and work, and was looking to make a change. And I prayed a lot, you know, about it, and I always, you know, put those qualifications on your prayers, like, you'll say something crazy like, you know, but God, if it's in your will, or, you know, not my will, but yours be done. And what that means is that he probably isn't going to give you what you ask for, because what you ask for isn't the thing that you need. And, I had really placed a lot of hope in a couple of different avenues and just didn't feel, released to kind of move on into those things and to change my situation. And it kind of culminated for me. And the whole time I was just getting more and more discontent and frustrated and felt very stuck. And on a daily basis, not just kind of like a general, but just very despondent and kind of down. And it kind of culminated this one Thursday. I had taken that Friday off, and we were going to go visit some family in St. Louis and stay, do some stuff with the kids, stay with my aunt and uncle. And that Thursday before we're supposed to leave, I get the email, hey, this is not going to work out. This is no good. You know, all your hopes are dashed. And I went from, you know how you kind of, you end up putting your hope in something, it's like, okay, this isn't so bad because I got something to look forward to, and then all of a sudden that thing was just snatched away, and it was just like, oh, this is never going to end. I remember we went deep sea fishing a couple years ago, several of us in here, on kind of a family thing, and the day before, we went on the Atlantic off of Charleston, South Carolina, and about 50 miles out. And the day before, the captain of the ship we were on, it was a 53-foot boat, calls and he says, hey, water's a little bit choppy. You guys still want to come? And I was like, well, how choppy is it? And he says 8 foot at 12 seconds. Like, oh, okay. Whatever that means. So, I know now that the way that they measure the choppiness, or at least this guy, is you've got the height between the peak of the wave and the bottom was 8 feet, and then the peaks are 12 seconds apart. So in 6 seconds, you'll go from 8 feet down to zero, and then the next 6 seconds, you go back up. And I was like, you know, how bad is that? Eh. He says, eh, you know. So it's, yeah, we'll go. So we go, and we came all this way. So we signed up for the full day, which is 12 hours of fishing. I don't get seasick unless the waves are 8 foot at 12 seconds. A couple of us got sick. And I remember sitting out, we were 50 miles from the shore, and I remember just threw up all day, the entire time. And I remember looking out on the water's beautiful, so even while you're gazing into the, this is nice. But I remember looking out, and you can see a long way, and there's just wave and wave and wave. And as far as you can see, you can spot that wave, and you can follow it. And eventually, that's going to be the wave that you're on top of that's going to make your stomach drop out. And then once it leaves, there's another one and another. And I just remember thinking, this is eternal hopelessness. They will never stop. And that's how I felt. That's how I felt with this job thing. It's just like there's, you can see it. It's just misery forever. And so the next day we're supposed to go on this family trip or whatever, and I'm in a super good mood. And the Lord really used that time, not in some like, you know, audible voice or whatever, just to kind of break down my perspective. And we went to Grant's Farm and got to see nature in the middle of St. Louis. And if you guys have never been to that, you ought to go. It's a blast. They let you feed goats and stuff, and it's very charming. But we just got to, you know, spend some time with the kids and the family and the animals, and then got to see, you know, all of my aunts and cousins and stuff, and we had barbecue, and I just really went, you know, I was so, my view was so myopic, just looking at, you know, what was going on career-wise, and it's like, oh, this is no good, and this is no good, and then, you know, you kind of forget to look up a little bit and you see like, well, this isn't that much of what's going on. And in fact, I can just make it even less so. And you know what, the whole purpose for all of that stuff anyway is to enable you to spend time with your family and to have peace and to serve the Lord. And God was just really faithful to kind of break down that perspective or open it up rather. And for me to see, like, oh, yeah, like, that's not the reason that I'm living. This job isn't the reason that I'm living, or whatever it is not, that's not what we're here for. And you know that, but sometimes you forget. You get your head too far down, and God's always faithful to do something like deny you what you're asking for to show you the truth. And I'm fully convinced now if I got what I had wanted, it would not have been a good thing. I would have got less of the family time and the other things that actually have true value. Because, you know, with increased responsibility or whatever comes more time and commitment and whatnot. So, living outside of God's provision here in your notes. When I was probably in my like mid to late 20s, I kind of went through a phase where I really disliked fatalism. So fatalism, like the root being fate, like that you have kind of a destiny, or that fate dictates things in your life, or that God's too controlling about what goes on. And we even have some terms in our family, or me and my wife will joke about things that we've kind of, some Christianese language that people use to put God's blessing on whatever it is that they want to do. So we'll say things like, I don't feel at peace about that. Like, I don't feel at peace about going to the craft fair. Or what's the other one? I feel led. I'm feeling led to go out to Chinese after church. There was just a lot of times where I heard people, you know, kind of talking about things that they were going to do anyway, and then, well, this is like God's will for my life, or, you know, if bad things happen, for, you know, them to say, well, this is God's will for my life, and it's like, well, maybe something bad just happened. And I still have I don't know where I am on that spectrum now, but I'm pulling, like, if you got fatalism and then, like, God doesn't care, total free will or whatever, I don't know where I'm, there's a spectrum. But I used to feel like God didn't really care what you did. And let me explain what I mean by that. God has rules for us in the scripture, you know, be righteous, to be humble, to be kind to other people, to love one another, to serve other people. And those things are God's will. And then the other things, like where you live or what kind of job you have or, you know, who you married within, you know, his parameters, that kind of stuff he doesn't really care about. And I think that, well, verses like this one that we have here in 1 Corinthians 7, I kind of bristle under them a little bit, because they kind of lean the other direction from that disposition. So here, 1 Corinthians 7:17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. So it sounds like God has some kind of specific assignment for your life based on what this verse says. And it really doesn't matter where you fall on that spectrum. But the older I get, the more I'm kind of like, yeah, I think, you know, God has some stuff set up for me. And if I'm faithful to his will, it kind of guides me in those directions. And as you get older, you can kind of see that you do have things that are assigned to you. And they can kind of make you feel, you know, stuck. You have things that you're stuck with. And that's not a bad thing. That's a bad term. Stuck sounds negative. But, you know, you are stuck with your kids. You can't get rid of your kids. You're stuck with your spouse. Your spouse is stuck with you. And the converse of that. And those aren't bad things, you know. We love our kids, we love our spouses, but, you know, you're kind of assigned to that. You have to live in that. And it's our task then to learn to be content with those things that we're assigned. And so it's hard to draw the line and say, well, like, you know, I mean, if you're married, God's will is to be married to the person that you're married to, and his will is for you to have the kids that you have. Whether or not that was destined by fate or totally coincidence or whatever, it doesn't really matter. That's where you are. And then it's our lot to be content with those things. And then here in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so we have there this kind of enhancement of the perspective of the situation, and that, you know, we can be content here and not covet these other things, because what we have is not only the things that we have, but also God's there, and he's not forsaking us and providing to us the things that we need. Moving on to the second point, this proper perspective. This is kind of a funny in the sense that it's odd passage here. It opens up, Paul says in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, which is an interesting way to start this passage because the man is in prison when he's writing this. If I were in prison, I would probably have some wants, like not to be in prison. So not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, knowing how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. So Paul does something really cool here where he takes contentment and circumstances and decouples them. He said, your contentment is not predicated on the circumstances that you're in. This man is in prison in this saying that he doesn't have want. He's a missionary, he's on the road. And if a guy from that's writing a letter from a first century Middle Eastern prison can be content with his lot, I hope that we in here can as well. So this kind of gives the perspective that this contentment maybe doesn't come from our circumstances or what we have or what we're doing or have access to, but maybe it actually comes from the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is filled with the Spirit here. He has contentment, and it has nothing to do with the circumstances that he's in. So that's the first perspective, is circumstances and contentment don't really have anything to do with each other. And your circumstances can be deceitful too. In 1 Timothy 6 here, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall in temptation and a snare, or trap, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is a really rich passage, and there's a lot of, I think, points in here for us to consider. And the first thing is these two words in here. In verse 9, we have desire. And then in verse 10, we have the word love. And I think it's interesting that he doesn't really correct people for having riches or money. He corrects people for desiring or having a love of. And so what he's really saying is that you don't have to be wealthy for wealth to harm you. You don't have to be rich for riches to harm you. You only have to be desirous of those things. And the reason is because they take your perspective off of reality and then put them on things of this earth. And they also kind of set, he uses the word snare here. It's perfect language, because it really sets a trap for you to be this kind of like rat in a wheel chasing after something, or a donkey that's pulling a load after a carrot on a stick. And you get this myopic view where you don't consider the things that God has for you in this life, and instead are after something that's elusive and is, you know, may actually come to harm you in the end. Speaking of riches, does anybody have any like morbid curiosities, like, you know, unsolved mysteries or murder stuff, or, you know, serial killers, stuff like that? That's like, you like reading about it, but it's also weird. My morbid curiosity is is gambling. I have never gambled in my life. I'm super frugal, and the thought of just going and this, like, putting money and it disappears is just, like, absolutely baffling to me. Like, every casino game, you know the odds beforehand, and you don't ever have anything more than a 49% chance of winning, which is guaranteed. Like, if you continue to play, you're going to lose. Like, I think the best you can do is if you play, like, perfect blackjack, you can get, like, 49.25% chance to win, which means you're going to lose. So it just, like, it blows my mind. And the lottery is, like, even worse. It's the chances of you getting hit by a car are much, much greater than winning the lottery. And, like, people will still hope, like, I hope I win. It's like, well, if you're concerned about that, like, there's a lot of bad stuff that could happen to you that's way more likely than you winning the lottery. But there's this post I saw online years ago, and I think about it all the time, and I never forgot it. And I want to share a part of it with you here. And it's this guy wrote this write-up kind of talking about lottery winners and how it's actually, like, one of the worst things that can happen to you. So this kind of story starts with this guy named Jack Whitaker, who in 2002 in Virginia won the largest jackpot ever at the time. It was $315 million, which is, like, nothing now for the Powerballs now. They're, like, what, $2 billion or something? Of course, $315 million might be worth more in 2002 than $2 billion is now. But anyway, this guy was interesting because, like, you can conceive of, like, you can understand why somebody maybe who was really bad with money might win the lottery and then, like, it would harm them. But this guy was actually already pretty wealthy. He had a successful construction business, and I think his net worth was around $15 million. He's 55 years old. So, like, surely if he won, like, that wouldn't be something that would just, like, kill him. He's not going to do anything crazy. Over the next 20 years or 18 years, this guy's life just absolutely fell apart. He had over $500,000 in cash stolen out of his car at one point, which wasn't even the only time that happened. His granddaughter's boyfriend overdosed on drugs and died in one of his properties. And then a couple weeks later, his 17-year-old granddaughter overdosed on drugs, and then her friends, like, wrapped her in a tarp and then, like, put her behind this junked out van, and they found her, you know, a couple days later. His daughter ended up dying. His wife divorced him. His house burned down. And then he was just, like, perpetually harassed by, like, trivial lawsuits, and the police in his town harassed him, and people were just asking him for money. And he eventually just said, like, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. I wish I never would have won. And he passed away in 2020. And that is not an unusual story. So there's a lot of statistics that you can find. Winning the lottery, like, increases your chance of divorce and of being a victim of a frivolous lawsuit or being a victim of a homicide. There's just a lot of things that happen when you win this. And I'm going to blow through a list here real quick. Just some of these, the winners that have happened in the past, you know, 20 or 30 years here. Billy Bob Harrell Jr. won $31 million in Texas in 1997. As of 99, he had committed suicide in the wake of incessant requests for money from friends and family. Quote, winning the lottery is the worst thing that has ever happened to me. William Post, $16 million, Pennsylvania, 1988. 1989, his brother hires a contract murderer to kill him and his sixth wife. His landlady sued him for the portion of the jackpot. He has been convicted of assault for firing a gun at a debt collector, declared bankruptcy, dead in 2006. Evelyn Adams, $5.4 million. She actually won twice in 85 and 86. As of 2001, poor and living alone, she gambled away most of her fortune. Suzanne Mullins, $4 million, Virginia, 1993. As of 2004, no assets left. Shiflick Talmadge, 6.7 million, Arizona, 1988, as of 2005, declared bankruptcy. Thomas Strong, 3 million, Texas, 1993, as of 2006, died in a shootout with police. Victoria Zell, 11 million, 2001, Minnesota, as of 06, broke, serving 7-year sentence for vehicular manslaughter. Karen Cohen, 1 million, Illinois, 1984, as of 2000, filed for bankruptcy, as of 2006, sentenced to 22 months for lying in federal bankruptcy court. Jeffrey Dampier, 20 million, Illinois, 1996, as of 2006, kidnapped and murdered by his own sister-in-law. Ed Gilladin, 8.8 million, Texas, 1993. As of 2003, dead. His wife was saddled with his debts. And in 2005, his wife was sued by her own daughter, who claimed that she was taking the money from a trust fund and squandering it in Vegas. Willie Hurt, 3.1 million, Michigan, 1989. As of 1991, addicted to cocaine, divorced, broke, indicted for murder. Michael Klingbeil, 2 million, as of 1998, sued by his own mother, claiming he failed to share the jackpot with her. Janet Lee, 18 million. 1993 in Missouri, and as of 2001, filed for bankruptcy with $700 in assets. So that's just a little sampling there. Like, you guys gonna go buy a lotto ticket after church? I think, you know, to the first point, I think that God has maybe a life kind of carved out for us, and if something unnatural happens, like getting $315 million, it may not be the best thing for us. This money is deceitful. Well, let's go into, 1 Timothy 6 here. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. I love that he calls them uncertain, and that's exactly what that little story just, demonstrates. It's uncertain whether or not you'll get them, and if you get them, it's uncertain whether they'll stay. It's uncertain what they're going to do to you if you have them. But don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, so that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, getting what you want is not necessarily the best thing for you. If you give a 2-year-old everything that they want, are they going to be happy? Like, what are they going to ask for? They're going to ask for candy. They're going to want to stay up. Their stomach's going to hurt. They're going to be tired, and they're going to be miserable, and they're going to cry, right? This Jack Whitaker guy, his granddaughter that he died, he gave her an allowance. I think it was $2,100 a week in an allowance. If you give a 17-year-old everything they ask for, like, are they going to be happy? If you give a 55-year-old man everything that they ask for, are they going to be happy? No. Okay. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. This perspective here kind of puts at odds or juxtaposes eternity with the present. You guys seen The Matrix? Do you guys remember The Matrix? Came out 24 years ago. I hate when people tell me when movies came out. There's that scene, one of the best scenes in the movie, where Neo goes into he's going to see the Oracle, and he goes in that apartment, and there's a little kid there that's bending spoons, you know, Uri Geller style. And he sits down with him, and he's watching him. And the kid says, don't try to bend the spoon. That's impossible. Instead, try to realize the truth. And he says, the truth. And the kid says, there is no spoon. And then you can see that it's not the spoon that bends, but it's yourself. So, is this building, is this place here, is it real? Yeah, kind of. 100 years ago, it wasn't here. It's here now, but in 100 years from now, it's not going to be here. So is it real? Kind of depends. Is it real in relation to heaven? Is what's in heaven more real than what's here? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe, yeah. There's a great book that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Great Divorce. It's not one of his more well-known books, but this is a terrible advertisement for it, but it's about a busload of people that come from hell into heaven, and they kind of see, I think they literally take a bus, they kind of see what it's like. And while they're there, like in hell, everyone's kind of the same, and then when they come up to heaven, they kind of see themselves and the other people that they're with, and you can like kind of see through them. And everything in heaven is solid. And when they're walking around, like the grass hurts because it's like they don't have as much mass. They can't really affect the things in heaven. The people are different than they are because they're just less substance to them being from another place. And it's just a beautiful illustration about how heaven is actually eternal and the things there are much more substantive than what we have here and much more real and lasting. And the things that we have here are kind of pretend because they're not going to be with us forever. And whether that's a thing that you have, your house, or a situation that you're in, or trouble that you're having, it's all very temporary. And compared to the eternal weightiness of heaven, it's just nothing. And so whenever we're in these situations, sometimes you have control over your circumstances and sometimes you don't. And your lot isn't to try to escape necessarily, but to bend yourself into a position where God wants you to be as you're going through those hard times. And then to ultimately have the perspective that this is not lasting. This spoon is not real. This circumstance feels heavy now, but it won't into eternity. And hopefully that perspective helps us shake off some of the heaviness that we have with this world. The last two verses in this section that I have from Ecclesiastes and from Proverbs are pretty similar. Just comparing comparing some things. Ecclesiastes is a great book. I would recommend reading it on the regular. I think it's only, is it 6 chapters? Does anybody know? 6? 12? 6 times 2. I was close. It's not very long. You can read it in probably 30 minutes. Or an hour. That one took a second to sink in, didn't it? Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toiling and grasping for the wind. I love this verse. And then the second is very similar. Better a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. And none of, like, these aren't surprising to us because we all know this in our hearts. But sometimes we forget that the cost of some of the things that we're chasing after are the things that we actually hold dear and have value to. You know, the cost of that new job might be the family that you've built that actually you care more about. And we can forget and make those trades without doing the math, so to speak. On to the next section, enjoying what God has given. So what I'm not telling you is that there's, you know, our lot in life is to live in misery, and whenever something's bad is happening to you, you just need to suck it up and take it and be miserable. I think that what God has for us is actually a lot of joy and prosperity, true prosperity, not earthly prosperity, and more from Ecclesiastes here, from Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3. In the God-given task, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he also put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. And then here in 5, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days in his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. And these both have very similar vibes, but the gist of it is that, you know, God does have good things for us. And there seem to be kind of predicated on some simplicity and then also kind of tied to work here a little bit. And that illustrates to me that there's a not a formula, but a pattern that we can live in where we're going to be, you know, receiving the things that God has given for us. And that it's our lot to kind of work to enter into those things. And then let's kind of move to a close here in this next section. What makes one rich? This is kind of one of the first things I came up with working on this, and it's funny that it's last, but I saw this list that this guy had posted on Twitter, and it was just entitled, I think it was entitled True Wealth, and it was a list of things that you basically can't buy, and he had, like, you know, good sleep on there, and going for walks, time in nature, those sort of things. And the only reason that we work and strive for money and status and possession and all those things is really to enable us to get those things. But like that carrot on a stick that I was talking about earlier, we can forget and not get off the hamster wheel, so to speak, whenever those things, you know, have arrived for us. And it's a certain trap that Satan lays for us. But I like to kind of think about it in the other way, the other direction sometimes. Like, if I had those things, like, how much would someone have to pay me for me to, like, I sleep 8 hours every night and I just, like, zonk. And then wake up in the morning, and I'm very thankful for that, because I know a lot of people don't sleep well. I sleep like a dead person every single night. And the few times in my life that I haven't, it's like, this is the worst. And if someone came and was able to say, hey, I'll give you $1 million, but you're not going to be able to sleep well, I wouldn't take that. And I don't know that there's any amount of money that somebody can offer me to give that up. And even, like, benign things, like, if you like riding motorcycles and someone says, I'll give you $1 million never to set foot on one again, it's like, well, like, why? What am I going to do with $1 million? I can't buy a motorcycle, so. And when you put it like that, it's really obvious that those things are worth a lot. You know, when you denominate them in dollars, that's worth a lot. And you have that. So are we rich? Yeah. I made a list here, just 4 things real quick. And I would encourage you to make your own list at home too. Write out what are these things? What do I actually value? What would I not give up for $1 million or $10 million or whatever? What are those things? And you'll find that you probably already have most of them. And the ones that you don't have, I bet that you can't buy. So the first one here is stability from Proverbs 19. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. This is something that we attain by having a fear of the Lord, by respecting God and respecting his guidance and the limits that he's put in our life. You know, fear has kind of a a respectful, deferent sort of connotation to it, that we're going to defer to God and his authority and his plan for us. And then the result of that is this abiding and satisfaction, this like stability and peace, and then evil being sort of kept at bay. This next one, ease, Proverbs 23. This is a weird verse. It's telling you not to work hard. So I accept it. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Isn't that cool? That sounds, I mean, there's a lot of proverbs about working hard and not being lazy and stuff, but that one's pretty cool. It's a license to kind of pause and look around and, okay, it's not worth, I mean, that's what we've been talking about this whole time, but it's not worth giving up, peace for continual progression. Marriage, this is probably the biggest riches, true wealth thing in my life that I can think of. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. There's a lot of things that you can get from a lot of different places, but, you know, true marital happiness and a quality spouse is just, you know, you try your hardest, but it's something that God gives us. And I'm very thankful for my wife and our family and the marriage that we have. And that's way up on my list of actual true riches. And you can't buy that or replace that at all. And the last one here is children. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. So children and parents and family, absolutely high up on the list of things that make us actually rich. And it's for so many reasons. When you have kids, you learn so much about yourself in a very, like, offensive way because they're a lot like you. And our kids are all, we really value humor in our household, and a lot of times it's kind of, we like to tease each other. And the way you do that is by making accurate observations of each other. And then your kids start to say things, and you're like, yeah, okay. I'm not going to give you any examples, but... they've started to tease us back, and they're all good sports about it, so that's good. We have to temper it when we're in public, but it's fun to see yourself reflected back at yourself, because then you can maybe not take yourself so seriously. And it really teaches you about patience and humility, and then about God's heart, because you start to understand more, like, oh, this is how he feels about me, or oh, this is, you know, how frustrated he is, or how patient he is, like, oh, if he's going to be patient with me, then maybe I should be patient with this person who's, you know, acting the same way that I do frequently. So, moving to a close here. I think I want to comment, I guess, on that last song we sang. That was such a weird line in there, for it's only in your will that I am free. And that doesn't make sense, right? If you're free, you're doing your own will, right? I mean, that's right according, I guess, to the calculation of the world. But what Jesus tells us is that you guys are going to have a master. And it's either going to be, you know, mammon, money, yourself, or other people. Sin, basically. You're either going to be a slave to sin, or you're going to take on Christ's yoke, what he has for us. And that feels yucky because we're Americans, and, you know, the founding of our country was a rebellion, and we've got that independence, and that's like the highest value is, you know, independence and liberty. But the fact of the matter is that we're all slaves. We do get to pick our master. It's either going to be sin or it's going to be Jesus. And I think this question of contentment is really a question about whether or not that you believe God has good intentions on your life. Because as long as you believe that God has your best interest at heart and is working out things to your good, then you can be content in whatever circumstances that you're in, whether you're, you live in a nice county in the Midwest and it's quiet and peaceful and you come to church on Sunday, or whether you're in a first century Middle Eastern prison, the spirit is the same, and God's intentions on our life are always good. So I'm going to close this here, and I'm going to invite, so in a second here, we'll invite everyone up here and we'll pray together. But if you're not a Christian and this sounds interesting or different or confusing or whatever, I'd love to come up and talk with you afterwards. I'll be up here and we can pray for you. And if you know that something is missing in your life and you want to get off of this hamster wheel rat race thing and just rest in Jesus and find true peace and contentment and long-lasting happiness and joyfulness, like that's available, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from, like, I hope that we don't ever advertise that, like, that churchiness is what brings us all of this. Because it's not coming here and having nice music or a screen or funny stories or dressing up or talking to each other or whatever. Like, it's 100% the Holy Spirit. And all of that other stuff is just an outpouring of that. Like, that's why we can have good, like, real relationships with each other and connect and why we can speak into each other's lives and correct and build each other up, is because we have the Holy Spirit in us, and it enables us to do that. And so, be sure, it might be opposite for what you look, but that's what I want to express to everyone here, is that's the reason we're here, and then that's what empowers all of this. So, down here, I'm going to close this down here, and if you guys, we'll get some nice music going, and if you guys want to come up here and pray with me and just confess to God that you believe that He does have good intentions on your life, and that you're ready to embrace with contentment just the joy that He has, just come on down and we'll pray together. And if you want to make that decision to receive the Holy Spirit, to be part of Jesus' family, come talk to me. I'll be up here. We can have other people up here to pray too. God, we just commit all of our plans to you. We confess that we trust in you, and we trust in your will, and we know that your heart is good for us, and that you have plans to prosper us and to protect us from evil. And we confess our commitment here today, God, that we're in for it 100%, and we just love you, Lord. And we want to see what you have for our lives. And just teach us to be humble, God. Teach us to be content. And build us up in our faith, so that we can impact our world for you and just live a peaceable life, God. That's what we want, is to have peace in our lives and then to be reunited with you in a full way in eternity. I pray for pray for everyone here, God, that you would just teach us. Teach us to be content and teach us to be full of faith and submitted to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.